We ought to take for our Bible reading at Keswick this year the first six chapters of the first epistle to the Corinthians, and I've entitled these chapters The Calling of the Church of God. Our first section today, which is the first 17 verses of chapter 1, has the subtitle The Church of God, Its Unity. Now let me say a few words of introduction. There is probably no epistle in the New Testament which gives a clearer insight into the life of the first century Christian church than 1 Corinthians. In it we are given a very frank exposure of the moral...
Somebody has unfortunately died today, and we are asked to announce, to ask Miss Eva Crosby to go at once to 45 Eskin Street, please.
Let us pray. As this news has come so suddenly, our Father, we commit to Thee the loved ones of the person Thou hast called to Thyself. We thank Thee for the rich comfort which Thou art able to give to those who are in sorrow and bereavement. And we ask Thee to grant it to those in need now. In the name of Jesus. Amen. In this first epistle to the Corinthians, we are given a very frank exposure of both the moral and the theological problems which beset the church. And in this same epistle, we are given the authoritative instructions of the Apostle Paul for the solution of these problems. And I believe that there is much, indeed very much, that speaks to the condition of the 20th century church today. Now, the city of Corinth, with a population of perhaps 500,000 or more, was the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia in southern Greece. It owed its importance to its geographical situation. It was built on the narrow isthmus which joined the mainland of Greece to the Peloponnese. And it was thus on a very vital trade route between the east and the west. It had a busy port. And we are told that some merchant seamen preferred transporting their cargo overland across the isthmus at Corinth to risking the dangerous sea voyage round the southern cliffs of the Peloponnese. With all this coming and going of traders in Corinth, we are not surprised that the cosmopolitan city in which, as Dr. Moffat said, Greeks, Latins, Syrians, Asiatics, Egyptians and Jews bought and sold, labored and reveled, quarreled and hobnobbed, we're not surprised, I say, that this cosmopolitan city was also a very evil and licentious one. To such an extent that the Greek verb to Corinthianize meant to go to the dogs. In this unpromising environment, there existed, like a fragrant flower growing out of the mud, what the Apostle Paul in verse 2 calls the Church of God. It was a miracle that there was any Christian church at all that had come into being in that cesspool of Corinth. It's remarkable, too, that St. Paul, knowing full well the sins and the irregularities of the church of which he's going to write, still recognized and owned it as the Church of God. for all its failures, that's what it was and remained, an assembly of the people of God in a stronghold of Satan. They lived in Corinth. But also, we are told in verse 2, in Christ. To the church of God that is in Corinth, sanctified in Christ. In Corinth, in Christ. God has always intended his people to have two dwelling places. We are to live in the world on the one hand, and we are to abide in Christ on the other. Not one or the other, but both, in Corinth, in Christ, and at the same time. Here then was the church of God. And the Corinthian Christians would have been delivered from much error and sin if they had grasped this simple truth, that the church in Corinth, their church, the church to which they belonged, did not belong to them or to any other man but to God. These Corinthian Christians were behaving as if they thought the church belonged to Paul or Peter or Apollos. But it didn't. It was the church of God, as every local Christian church is today. Well, it was to this church that the apostle addresses his letter. And you will notice in verse 1 that he writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. He goes on to associate a certain Sosthenes with him in the writing, possibly the former ruler of the synagogue in Corinth of the same name, who is mentioned in Acts 18, verse 17. But I would ask you to note that Paul distinguishes himself from Sosthenes. Sosthenes is just a brother, whereas Paul's particular status is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had not appointed himself such. He had been called to be Jesus Christ's apostle, he says, and that by God's will. So you see, although all Christians are brothers and sisters, brethren, and all Christians are called to be saints, verse 2, not all Christians are apostles. Indeed, there is good reason to believe that the title apostle, with which Jesus surnamed the 12 in Luke 6, verse 13, is reserved in the New Testament for the 12 and Paul. They were the personal delegates of Jesus Christ, to whom he gave a particular commission and authority to teach in his name. Certainly, in his epistles, Paul is at great pains to assert his apostolic authority and to defend it. And we shall be noticing in this epistle how he uses his apostolic authority boldly. He presumes to intervene in the internal affairs of this Christian church. He issues to them authoritative instructions about their doctrine and their practice, and he expects them to obey. Why? Because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And there is no man who has that status today. Having seen how Paul thus designates himself, let us now consider how he describes his readers in these first 17 verses. He begins with a greeting, verses 1 to 3. He continues with a thanksgiving, verses 4 to 9. And he concludes with an appeal, verses 10 to 17. And in each of these three paragraphs, he uses a significant verb to characterize either what the Corinthians are or what they ought to be. Thus, in the first paragraph, he greets them as those who have been sanctified, verse 2, in Christ. That's the key verb. In the second paragraph, he gives thanks Verse 5, that they have been enriched in everything in Christ. While in the third paragraph, he appeals to them, verse 10, to be perfectly joined together, or Revised Standard Version, united. This then is the Apostle's description of the calling of the Church of God: sanctified, enriched, and united in Christ Jesus. Let us then come to the first paragraph, the greeting, the first three verses. We've considered the first. We'll now look at verses 2 and 3. And we shall notice that the Apostle is not content merely to describe the Corinthian church as the church of God. He is more precise still in his definition. And he uses two expressions. God's church in Corinth, he says, consists of those who, on the one hand, having been sanctified in Christ Jesus, are called to be saints, and who, on the other hand, are those who themselves call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want to ask you to investigate with me very carefully this double calling of the people of God: passive and active, being called and calling. It is true, you see, of Christians both that they have been called by God and that they themselves call upon God. Let's look at them both. First, having been sanctified in Christ Jesus, we are called to be saints. That is our Christian calling. Now, all Christians have been sanctified in this sense. You notice it is a perfect passive participle. He is writing to those who have been sanctified. Yes, all Christians, in a sense, have been sanctified, in the sense that through personal union with Jesus Christ, they have been set apart to belong exclusively to Him. And this is one way in which the biblical authors use the verb to sanctify. It doesn't refer to our character, becoming like Jesus. It refers to our status in Christ. However, this is not enough. For having been sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart to belong to Him, we are now called to become and to be saints. Our great Christian vocation is to manifest in our character and in our behavior the separateness from sin and the world, which is ours already in status by being united to Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, we cannot escape this. Our Christian calling is a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. And we cannot rejoice that God has sanctified us in Christ Jesus, set us apart to belong to Him, without remembering that He calls us to be saints. In fact, this is the purpose and the calling of God. That then is one description of the Church of God, that we have been called to be saints. But the second is this, that as you see at the end of verse 2, it isn't only the Corinthians who are called to be saints, but all Christians who are now described as those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. In linking the vocation of the Corinthian Christians with all Christians everywhere, it's very significant that the Apostle now emphasizes not God's calling of them, but their calling upon Him, or literally upon Christ. The Christians are those who have called and who continue to call upon the name of the Lord. This is a description of us, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, the name of the Lord is the Lord Himself, as He has been revealed in his divine majesty and in his saving power. And to call on his name is to cry to him to act according to his name. It is to cast ourselves trustfully upon him because of who we believe him to be. Now, it was the prophet Joel who promised in chapter 2, verse 32 of the prophecy, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And isn't it wonderful that Paul does not hesitate, either here or in Romans 10, verses 12 and 13, where he quotes from Joel again, he doesn't hesitate to transfer this promise from Jehovah to Jesus. Whosoever shall call upon the name of Jesus Christ shall be saved. So this then is a characteristic of Christians. Not only that we have called upon the name of Jesus for salvation, but it's a present tense that we continue to call upon him. That is, our whole attitude to Jesus Christ is one of humble, confident dependence, as we trust him to be to us what he has revealed himself to be. Now, these two verbs, active and passive, calling and being called, form a very striking description of the balanced Christian life. All Christians are called to be saints, and all Christians are calling upon the name of Jesus, who is their Lord, our Lord, every believer's Lord. In other words, the Christian life is a dialogue between God and his people. He calls us to become what we are, and we call upon him to be what he is. And we have cause to be deeply thankful that although we are never fully what he calls us to be, yet he is always true to his name. Indeed, he who calls us to be saints does not expect us to make ourselves into saints by our own unaided efforts. It's by calling upon him to be himself that we have any hope of becoming what he calls us to be. Now, following Paul's description of himself as Jesus Christ's apostle and of his Corinthian readers as God's church calling and being called, he then goes on in verse 3 to give his usual Christian greeting of grace and peace. Grace, the utterly unmerited love of God to sinners, and the peace with God and with men which follows. And notice this, that he brackets the Father and the Son as being together the single source from which grace and peace together spring. And Paul doesn't need in the Greek sentence even to repeat the preposition from. That is, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The second from isn't there. For the Father and the Son together are the single source from which grace and peace flow. So much for the greeting. For the second, the thanksgiving, verses 4 to 9. Verse 4, I thank my God. Now, when we read the rest of this epistle, so full of censure, so full of rebuke for the divisions of the Corinthian church, for their proud complacency, their immaturity and immorality, their tolerance of evil, their lawsuits, the irregularities of their public worship and of their theological understanding, when we read all this censure and rebuke, we surely are astonished that Paul can begin with thanksgiving at all. What is there to thank God for in a church like this? let alone that he can say he thanks God always on their behalf. And I think, my friends, we can learn from this that in every situation, however dark, and in every person, however sinful, there is some cause for thanksgiving. And I think the Apostle's example here can teach us the wisdom of commending people before we rebuke them, if we have to, and of telling them of our thanksgiving to God for them before we appeal to them in the name of Jesus Christ to do anything. It is at the same time important to notice that what the Apostle does is not to congratulate them in any way, but to give thanks to God for them. Or rather, not to thank God for them, for their Christian character and conduct, but to thank God for His grace towards them, which is a very different thing. And so he goes on to give thanks for God's grace, verse 4, for the grace of God that is given you, and for the gifts of God bestowed upon them. First then, he thanks God for the grace of God, the free and undeserved favor of God to sinners that has expressed itself in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, this grace, bringing us pardon and acceptance before God, was given to us. And notice that it was given, it's an aorist tense, it was given at our conversion when we became united to Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of verse 4. The grace of God that was given you in, literally, Jesus Christ. But Paul thanks God not only for his general grace unto salvation bestowed upon the Corinthian Christians, but for the particular gifts with which he has endowed them. Of these, as you know, the Apostle goes on to write a good deal in chapters 12 to 14. But he now says in verses 5 to 7 that in everything you literally were enriched in Christ. That is, it's in Christ that we were given grace, and it's in Christ that we were enriched. We've got to be in Christ Jesus. We've got to be united to Christ, joined to Christ, glued to Christ. These are different expressions used in the New Testament, grafted in Christ. Because it's when we're in Christ that we receive the grace of God and that we receive the gifts of God and are enriched. And I want to pause on this word enriched. Every person who is in Christ is richer than he was without Christ. And I venture to ask, do you believe that? I wonder if there is somebody here who is complaining of the restrictions rather than rejoicing in the riches of the Christian life. Because ever since the devil deceived Adam and Eve into supposing that God was denying them something good in the Garden of Eden, he has been suggesting to people that God wants to impoverish their lives, that God wants to rob them of something good. But it's a lie of the father of lies. No one has ever been impoverished by becoming a Christian. On the contrary, everybody is immeasurably enriched. Oh, certainly there are prohibitions in the Christian life, but only prohibitions of what would rob us of good. It's quite true, we may lose things, even as Paul said, all things. But we learn to count these things as nothing in comparison with the overwhelming gain of knowing and possessing Christ. The riches of Jesus Christ, says Paul, are unsearchable. We've been enriched in Christ. Now we go on to see that the particular enrichment of the Corinthian Christians in Christ, which he, Paul, has in mind, is in the realm of spiritual gifts. We know from chapters 12 to 14 that the Corinthian Christians had been liberally endowed with such gifts. But here in verse 5, Paul only mentions two of them, utterance and knowledge, which I suppose are gifts of mind and mouth. They had a certain knowledge of the truth, on the one hand, and an ability to communicate it, utterance, on the other. Knowledge, utterance. Now, Paul adds in the parenthesis in verse 6 that their conversion and their enrichment, to which he has just referred, dated from the time when he testified to Christ among them on his first visit to Corinth. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ, that is our testimony to Christ, was confirmed, literally, among you. Now, it's important then to realize that Paul's testimony to Christ in Corinth was not in word only, but in the Holy Spirit. A strong divine confirmation was given to his weak human testimony. Our testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, he says. Well, what do you think this confirmation of the apostolic testimony was? Surely, it was the way in which the Corinthians were converted and enriched. God confirmed, that is, he verified and validated the witness of the apostles by his work of grace in their hearts. So that, to quote Dr. Leon Morris in his commentary on this epistle, the effects of the preaching were the guarantee of its truth. It worked. As a result of the testimony, they were converted. They were enriched. And it's in that way that their testimony to Christ was confirmed. So, verse 7, the result of the enrichment of the Corinthians with their spiritual gift is that they come behind or left no gift. Now, I want to ask you to examine this phrase rather carefully with me. It's the negative counterpart of verse 5. In verse 5, Paul says they'd been enriched in everything. In verse 7, he says that as a result they lack nothing. You note the everything and the nothing. As far as spiritual gifts were concerned. Now, these statements cannot be taken to apply to the individual Christian, either then or now. The Scripture does not teach that every Christian is endowed with every spiritual gift and lacks none. On the contrary, in this same epistle, in chapter 12, we are told there are diversities of gifts which the Holy Spirit apportions to different members of the body of Christ for the common good. But what the Scripture teaches is that each local church either is or can become fully equipped with all necessary gifts. It is then as a church, the apostle asserts, that Jesus Christ has enriched the Corinthians with every gift so that none is missing. I believe this is a principle of tremendous importance for the church of God to lay hold of today. The local church, as well as the church universal, is called in Scripture the body of Christ. Chapter 12, verse 27, you are the body of Christ, Paul writes to the Corinthians. That's what you are in Corinth, the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And the Holy Spirit is willing to furnish the body of Christ in each locality with all the organs and functions that are necessary for its healthy operation. Now take the local church to which you belong. Do you consider the work and witness of your local church to be hindered by the lack of spiritually gifted Christians? Is the body of Christ in your locality blind or lame or dumb or deaf because some vital organ is missing? If so, We must pray that the Sovereign Spirit will bestow upon it the gifts necessary for its life and work. And we must then look out in the congregation for the people whom he does thus gift. And we must encourage them to exercise their gifts in the work and the witness of the congregation. Now, having thus categorically stated in verse 7 that the church of Corinth is lacking in no gift, I want you to notice how Paul goes on. Very precious. He says, although there is no gift missing, that doesn't mean you're complete, because you are waiting for the coming or the revelation of Christ. Paul has stated in verse 7 that the church of Corinth is lacking in no gift. I want you to notice how Paul goes on. Very precious. He says, although there is no gift missing, that doesn't mean you're complete, because you are waiting for the coming or the revelation of Christ. Put together, these two sentences are most beautifully balanced. For however richly endowed Christian people may be, even if their church lacks no gift, there is still something missing, and that is the full and final revelation of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes, even if we've been enriched with all knowledge, verse 5, it'll prove that our knowledge has been partial and imperfect, and it'll vanish away in the fullness of his self-revelation, as we're told in chapter 13. So we can never be fully satisfied on earth while we walk by faith and not by sight. And while Jesus Christ is withdrawn from view, only when he is revealed, only when we see him, shall we be fully satisfied and complete. And so, brethren, let not a rich endowment of spiritual gifts distract our mind from him to them. No, the Christian who is enriched in Christ is still waiting for Christ. And great as is the grace that God has given us in Christ, verse 4, it doesn't compare with the glory that's going to be revealed. Not that the Christian should simply be gazing into the future, however. For he goes on, verse 8, that Jesus Christ, for whose revelation we are waiting, although he is invisible, he is not inactive. For he whose coming we await in the future is yet now in the present confirming us. Verse 8. Who shall confirm you unto the end. And he confirms us as he confirms our witness. It's the same word as verse 6. And he will do so unto the end. So that on the day of Christ, we shall be as blameless, authorized version, or as guiltless, revised standard version, as we are today. You see that, verse 8? He will confirm you unto the end so that you may be guiltless on the day of Jesus Christ. Now, as I understand it, that word guiltless refers to our justification. We have been accepted in the beloved. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If we're in Christ, who can bring any charge against us? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn us? We are without guilt, blameless. We are unimpeachable. Now, St. Paul says, Christ will confirm us and keep us in this state of grace and acceptance, so that we are still in it when he appears. It isn't that he will make us something that we are not yet, according to this verse, but that he will keep us in something that we are. There are no degrees in justification. We shall be no more justified when Christ appears than we are today. He will confirm us unto the end guiltless on the day of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now, on what ground does the apostle dare to make this assertion? that we shall be confirmed guiltless until the end. What presumption, you sir! How dare he say? Well, he quickly goes on to tell us, it's the faithfulness of God. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is he who called us, who will confirm us to the end. For God never goes back on his call. Romans 11:29. The calling of God is irrevocable. If he has called us, he will confirm us. Why? Because he is faithful. Faithful to his character, faithful to his covenant. And even if we are faithless, yet he abides faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. And notice also how the call of God is here described. The call to be saints, verse 2, is now said to be a call into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. This is the very essence of the Christian life, a deep, personal, intimate fellowship with Jesus. And isn't it lovely that even while we await the revelation of Jesus Christ, we can already enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ. Before we know him by sight, we can walk with him by faith. Indeed, there is in this context an inherent appropriateness about this description of the call of God as a call into fellowship with Jesus Christ. I wonder if I can make this plain. If God is faithful, and if he's called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, do you think he could allow us to fall short of that full fellowship with Christ that will only be possible when he is revealed? Surely not. If he has called us into fellowship with Christ, and if he is faithful, then he will keep us until that fellowship with Christ is consummated in heaven. Now, it isn't that we have confidence in ourselves that we are going to persevere to the end. Our confidence is in God that he will preserve us to the end, which is a very different thing. And the emphasis here is on the faithfulness of God. And it's the first word in the Greek sentence of verse 9. Faithful is the God through whom you were called. So much then for the second paragraph, the thanksgiving enriched. And now, third, lastly, we come to the appeal, verses 10 to 17. In the thanksgiving, it was above all that they'd been enriched, verse 5, and the appeal is that they may be united, verse 10. You see, a most distressing situation had developed in Corinth since his visit. It had been reported to him by members of the household of a certain woman called Chloe, verse 11, who'd evidently come from Corinth to Ephesus, where Paul was writing the epistle, that the church of God at Corinth had become divided into hostile factions, or parties, called in verse 10, divisions, or dissensions, Revised Standard Version, and in verse 11, contentions, or Revised Standard Version, quarreling. Now, what these factions were is described in verse 12, which I'll read in the RSV. Each of you says, I belong to Paul. I belong to Cephas. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Christ. That is, each of these rival parties in the Corinthian church boasted its allegiance to an apostle or other prominent church leader. Peter, Paul, Apollos, and one, it appears, even claimed to have an exclusive monopoly of Christ. Now, some people have maintained that these dissensions were due to theological differences, but I'm myself persuaded that there is no evidence of that, here or anywhere else. Further, if the truth of the gospel were at stake, surely the Apostle Paul would have had no hesitation in championing it against those who were denying it. Do you mean to tell me that Paul, who defied the Apostle Peter to the face in Antioch, would not have defended the truth of the gospel here if it was at stake? Of course he would have done. No, here at Corinth, the issue is not one of theological principle, but one of personality. It was personality, not doctrine, which divided them. So unbalanced was the devotion of these Corinthians to certain men that they dared even to assert that they belonged to them. "I belong," they said. They were guilty of a most unseemly personality cult. Now, the way in which the Apostle Paul deals with this situation is extremely instructive. He appeals to them, verse 10, to speak the same thing, which is a classical Greek idiom, Lightfoot tells us, taken from politics and means to make up your differences. They are to abhor their divisions and to be perfectly joined together, a verb used by the medical writer Galen of doctors setting bones, and used by Matthew of the sons of Zebedee mending their nets. It seems to indicate the bringing or fitting together of broken and separated pieces. And what is instructive, and what I want to ask you to note for the rest of our time this morning, is on what grounds does the apostle base his appeal for their unity? Why should they settle their quarrels and live at peace? And he gives them two grounds. One, the Christian brotherhood. Two, the name of Christ. One, the Christian brotherhood. "I beseech you, brethren," verse 10. Verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto you, my brethren." Exactly. These Corinthians are brothers, joint members of the family of God. They've got no business to split their family fellowship into factions. And it's the same with us. Whenever we're conscious of tension with a fellow Christian, we need to say to ourselves, "He's my brother. She's my sister." More than this, Paul asserts not only that the Corinthian Christians are related to each other as brethren, but they are his brethren as well. Verse 11, "my brethren." In other words, Paul refuses absolutely to accept the Pauline party's slogan, "I belong to Paul." "Belong to me?" Paul asks incredulously. "I'm not your master, and you my slave, that you should say you belong to me. We're brothers." That's the relationship between us. So that's the first ground on which he bases the appeal, the Christian brotherhood. And the second is the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, verse 10, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it is possible that the four slogans of verse 12 are not the party cries of four separate factions in the church, one confessing allegiance to Paul, one to Peter, one to Apollos, and one to Christ, but that the last cry is Paul's emphatic and rebuking counter-cry. That is, "Each of you says, I belong to Paul, Peter, Apollos, but as for me, says Paul, I belong to Christ." It's possible. This interpretation is regarded as forced by some commentators, but it is in keeping with the argument of this paragraph. For however we interpret "I am of Christ" in verse 12, the apostle's appeal for brotherly love and concord is based on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the name of Jesus which unites all Christian people. How dare these Corinthian Christians bandy about the names of men? Paul, Peter, Apollos, as if they were the followers of men. Christians are the followers of Jesus Christ, not the followers of men. It is on his, Christ's name, that we call, verse 2. It is in his name as our crucified Savior that we put our trust. It is into his name that we've been baptized. And as Chrysostom said years ago, Paul keeps nailing them to the name of Christ. Moreover, this is true of every Christian. You see, it's only the one name of Jesus Christ, on whom we call, in whom we believe, into whom we've been baptized. And I hope that we can follow this, that what the Corinthian Christians were doing is to give to men an allegiance and a glory that were due to Christ alone. They were behaving as if they had put their trust in Paul. And Paul asked indignantly, verse 3, "Was Paul crucified for you?" That is, have you trusted for salvation in Paul and in him crucified? Did Paul purchase you by his blood that you presume to say that you belong to him? It's Christ who shed his blood to purchase you that you belong to Christ. Christ died for you that you belong to him. Paul wasn't crucified for you. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? You see, that's the implication of the exaggerated devotion which they were giving to men. Now, my time is all messed up, and I must just leave out a bit and hurry on. In fact, I think if you'll excuse me, I will just conclude and leave out these other verses. All Christian work is fraught with great peril, but none more so than Christian service and the Christian ministry. It is possible to engage in the ministry of the word and sacraments, to preach and to baptize, for Paul mentions both, you notice, in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach. It's possible to engage in both preaching and baptizing in such a way as to attach men and women to ourselves instead of to Jesus Christ. But it is dreadfully wrong for the minister to expect or for the congregation to give a devotion that is due to Christ alone. Word and sacrament bear witness to Christ. Preaching is the proclamation of Christ crucified. Baptism is baptism into the name of Christ. So we must exhort Christ in both, not men. The person who matters in both is not the one who preaches, but the Christ who is preached. Not the one who baptizes, but the Christ into whom we are baptized. So, the conclusion is this. The impression that is left by these first 17 verses is the absolute centrality of Jesus Christ in Christian life and ministry. And the tragic quarrels and divisions of the Corinthian Christians occurred because they lost sight of Christ in the absurd devotion which they gave to the apostles. And Paul brings them back to the name of Jesus Christ, in whom they'd believed, into whom they'd been baptized, on whom they continued to call. And Jesus Christ is mentioned by name 14 times in these 17 verses, and he leaves us in no doubt that the Christian life is a Christ-centered life. His mission in Corinth was a testimony to Christ, verse 6. As a result of it, they'd believed in Christ and been baptized into Christ. At their conversion, they'd been enriched in Christ, sanctified in Christ. And the Christian life he describes as calling on the name of Jesus Christ and enjoying fellowship with Jesus Christ as they wait for the revelation of Jesus Christ, who will confirm them until the day of Jesus Christ. It's all Christ. My brethren, one of the greatest needs of the Christian church today is that we give less glory to men and more glory to Christ. Until we gain a fresh obsession with Jesus Christ.